All right, let's get started for round two, if we could. By the way, is this applesauce? Like, do you know they make Honeycrisp applesauce now? Which has got to be like $80 a gallon. But they got, we actually, when we were in Jackson, we pulled into a restaurant and there was a farmer's market going on and they were just packing up their apples and we were able to buy like a big bag of Honeycrisp apples for $5. And at, do you have Sprouts here? They were 99 cents a pound, and these they were as big as your head. They were these huge Honeycrisp apples for 99 cents a pound. Do you not know what Honeycrisp apples are? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Now, is this a big apple state?
Yes.
There you go. Makes sense. Okay, sweet. All right, we want to continue going with talking about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament and in the New, showing the continuity of the Bible. So that, hopefully, this will equip you to share these things with unbelievers to say, now take a look at what the Bible... This is not quick business. It's pretty tough to do this if you're out on the streets witnessing, doing evangelism. But if you can, if you've got a loved one who is willing to sit down and work through the Bible, rather than the debates about evolution and the problems with the Pope and the Roman Catholic priests and the whatever, the Harold Camping and all the other stuff they want to talk about... Open up the Bible and show Jesus all the way throughout the scriptures so that they can be overwhelmed that this book had to have been written by God. It had to have been. 40 different authors over the course of at least 1,500 years, different countries, all about one subject, Jesus Christ. I learned this term. Perhaps you heard me talk about this on the radio. I hope I've got this right. If we've got any geeks here, you can tell me. Cryptography? Is that the correct word? Cryptography. Who's a geek? It's okay. Are you a geek? Explain what cryptography is.
Code breaking?
Yes, that sounds right.
Code making and code breaking, the science and study of current and ancient codes used in war and to send
sequences. Yeah, and today, too, on computers, that's... Wow, that was great. And that was, on computers, things will be jumbled or scrambled, and without the correct key, you can't possibly tell what is being transmitted or being presented. You need a key to make sense of the code. Jesus Christ is the key to make sense of the code of the Bible. Now, the Bible is not secretive. This isn't any of that... What's that guy, Da Vinci Code? None of that. I don't think that there's numerology in the Bible. I don't think there's an equidistant numbering system. I don't think there's gematria. I don't think there's any of that going on. And if it is, then God will reveal that to us in heaven. The Bible is written for a child to understand and a theologian to plumb its depths for forever. This isn't secretive business. But once we have Jesus... Those things and events and people in the Old Testament suddenly go kerpow and they make a lot of sense. Case in point, Abraham and Isaac. Go ahead and preach that as a rabbi. What do you do with that? I mean, what is the point of that? This is a man who has been asked by God to kill his son. Now preach that to your congregation and come up with some application. Parenting tips? You know, you need a key. You need a key. And what I'd like to show you now is how Jesus is the key to understanding the pictures of the lambs of the Old Testament and the New Testament to show the staggering continuity of the scriptures. If you'd open up your Bible to Genesis 22, this is a very familiar story. But we're going to do this with the understanding of Jesus as the key throughout. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1. Is really good apple cider. 22 of Genesis. Later on, God tested Abraham's faith and obedience. Abraham called God. Yes, he replied, here I am. Take your son, your only son. Yes, Isaac, whom you love so much, and go to the land of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I will point out to you. There's pretty, pretty good agreement that Mount Moriah is the mountain in Jerusalem. Many, maybe even most, believe this was the mountain on which Jesus Christ was crucified. The next morning, Abraham got up early. He saddled his donkey and took two of his servants with him, along with his son Isaac. Then he chopped wood to build a fire for burnt offering and set out for the place where God had told him to go. On the third day of the journey, Abraham saw the place in the distance. "Stay here with the donkey," he told the young men. "The boy and I will travel a little farther, and we will worship there, and then we will come back." Verse 6. Abraham placed the wood for the burnt offering on Isaac's shoulders to carry the wood to the sacrifice, while he himself carried the knife and the fire. As the two of them went on together, Isaac said, "Father," "Yes, my son, we have the wood and the fire, but where is the lamb for the sacrifice?" "God will provide a lamb, my son," Abraham answered, and they both went on together. When they arrived at the place where God had told Abraham to go, he built an altar and placed the wood on it. Then he tied Isaac up and laid him on the altar over the wood. And Abraham took the knife and lifted it up to kill his son as a sacrifice to the Lord. At that moment, the angel of the Lord shouted to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Yes," he answered, "I'm listening." "Lay down the knife," the angel said. "Do not hurt the boy in any way, for now I know that you truly fear God. You have not withheld even your beloved son from me." And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a bush. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering on the altar in the place of his son. Again, imagine you're a rabbi. What in the world do you do with this? This is a story, it would appear, of almost insanity and barbarism. And we know that the lamb sacrifice that did not take place on Mount Moriah was merely a picture of the lamb sacrifice that would take place 2,200 years later, when Jesus Christ, God's only beloved Son, who carried his wood to the hill, was crucified for the sins of the world. God stopped the sacrifice of an only son. The next time we visit Mount Moriah, God does not stop the sacrifice of his only beloved son. What was going on in Exodus or Genesis? What was going on? It was once again a picture of Jesus Christ. And this is not the only lamb picture that we see going on in the Old Testament. You recall Passover, the lamb who would come and dwell with the people for a short amount of time. The blood would be spilt. And blood would be put over the doorpost for the passing over of death. It was a picture of a lamb sacrifice. Now, as you read through the Old Testament, you also get to the actual sacrificial system of the Mosaic Covenant in Leviticus 1 through 8. And this was how the priests would atone. The word is actually atone, a kafar or katar. They would atone, cover the sins of the people. Remember, no forgiveness. A covering for the people. And how would they do this? Symbolically, they would lay their hands on the lamb to transfer the sins of the people onto the lamb. And then what would happen to the lamb? His neck would be slit. The blood would be shed for the covering of sins. And you say, what is up with the blood? I mean, if you think about this, lamb sacrifices, animal sacrifices were going on in the temple daily. I suspect millions of lambs lost their lives in the tabernacle or the temple. That's a lot of blood. That is a lot of blood. Why the blood? Well, first of all, Leviticus 17 tells us there's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. So that explains it, but it doesn't tell me why really does it have to be blood. Here's what we learn about the lamb sacrifices and a blood being shed for the forgiveness of sins. Sin is serious. Sin is an abomination to God. Sin is so bad, it requires a death to pay for it, to atone for it. Might I ask you, in your evangelistic encounters, in your sermons, are you still preaching a lot about sin and what an abomination it is to God? We were just chatting during the break about a concern that I have in the gospel-centered movement, which is overall a good thing. We're hearing a lot of talk about the gospel. I think we're hearing too much about the gospel and its effects without anybody ever actually preaching the gospel. But everybody's rejoicing so much in grace. And don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. We are the grace people. By grace alone, faith alone, and Jesus Christ alone. We are about grace. We're about the gospel. Remember? That's the point of the universe. That's the point of the Bible. That's why we're here. It's about the gospel. But might I suggest, not at the exclusion of other theologies and other attributes and teachings about God to get his character and nature? Got to be careful. It seems that we've kind of maybe just gone a little bit, we've tipped just a little bit too far in trying to recover the gospel. And I'm grateful for that. I just wonder if maybe when we're always gospel, 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 and we never point to our congregation and say, are you sinning, Christian? God hates sin. God detests sin. God is angry at the wicked every single day. And calling people to a higher standard of living. We just played some Steve Lawson. I think he maybe took this from A.W. Tozer. What we think about God is the greatest thought we can ponder. High and holy view of God, high and holy living. We've got two different balancing acts that we've got to look for when we're talking about our God, when we're preaching, when we're doing evangelism. That God is indeed, you see this progressively, by the way, in the Gospel of John. Jesus actually doesn't call, he progresses in his definitions, the way he describes his relationships with the disciples. It goes from being friend to being brothers. Whoa, that's huge. And it shows the imminence of our God, the closeness of our God, that Jesus, he's a friend closer than a brother, and that is good, and that is right. And Jesus died for sinners, and we are restored to a right relationship with him. But if that's all we ever talk about when it comes to the character and the nature of God, I fear an antinomianism can slip in really, really fast. And a lot of sinning can take place because we're forgiven, so don't worry about it, almost Romans 6:1 like. I hope my prediction is wrong, I fear we're going to be seeing more high-profile tumbles of pastors in the gospel-centered movement if this does not get corrected. Why? Because there's another aspect of God, and that is his transcendence. Our God is a consuming fire. I read a tweet from R.C. Sproul this week. Around the throne, the angels are not saying love, 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 grace, grace, grace. They're singing holy, 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 saying holy. Our God is holy. And so we need to find a balance between the two. Because if we don't, we're going to fall into a ditch. Now, if all you ever hear is God's holiness and that he is a consuming fire and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, well, where's that going to put you? Devastated. We need to be reminded of the grace of God and how wonderful it is and that he actually stoops. I just heard Ray Comfort. I'm so excited about this. He just filmed some stuff for our new biggest question. And he was pleading with people in this DVD we're putting together to run to Jesus. Run to Jesus. Don't trifle with God. And we tried in our new presentation of the biggest question to do this one a little bit differently. I hope it's not out of balance either. But it's to present God as the just judge of all the world. And Easy, his son-in-law, who's an Arab, Ray is Jewish, his son-in-law is an Arab, and they do Living Waters together. How's that for a combo? And Easy was saying, please, and lovingly, please, friend, don't think that when Judgment Day comes, you're going to be hearing Chariots of Fire music while you run with the wind blowing in your hair and the lights in your eyes while people applaud. You will be dropped to your knees, and you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Bow now while there is time. Make peace. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Now, like jerks? No. At the exclusion of grace? Of course not. But let's make sure that we don't just present God as almost just kind of a knock-along buddy who just, woo, if he had a refrigerator, he'd have your picture on it, and wow, he just longs for you. And careful, careful. We want to be talking rightly about the grace of God, but we also want to be talking about the holiness of God. Otherwise, I don't think we're representing God right, and I don't think we're helping people understand the seriousness of sin, that God had animals killed for the covering of sin. And we see this scarlet thread woven throughout the Old Testament. We see it even described in Isaiah 53, this vivid picture in Isaiah 53, when Isaiah describes this man who was so beaten, you couldn't even tell he was a human being. And listen to how he describes this man. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried, It was our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. Verse 5. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the guilt and sins of us all. Who's that a picture of? Did you ever hear the story of the Jewish couple? They went to Le Brie in Switzerland. They were trying to figure out the truth. They were on a quest, traveling the world, to figure out what's the point, what's the purpose. And somebody at Le Brie, it was Schaefer, Francis Schaefer's place, where a bunch of brainiacs sat around and talked philosophy and theological issues. And somebody opened up Isaiah 53. I believe it was a doctor. And he said, would you read this? I'd like you to read this. And he covered up Isaiah 53 so he couldn't see where he was. And this fellow read it and he said, well, who do you think that's talking about? And he goes, well, I'm not a Christian, but that's about Jesus Christ. And he said, do you know that was written by Isaiah 700 years before Jesus Christ walked this planet? And he got saved. What happened? In a way, he was reasoning with him from the scriptures. How do you explain this depiction of Jesus Christ 700 years before it actually happened? I mean, how do you do that? How do you get born in the right place, for starters? How do you get yourself killed at the right place? The right method. Rising from the dead. How do you do those things if it's not supernatural? Now, with all of this blood being shed, this was under the Mosaic Covenant. This will be very helpful for you if you've sometimes read the Old Testament and it seems like a bunch of stories kind of all over the place, and it's like they're getting taken away and the Jewish people, and Samson's in there. That one's pretty cool. And, you know, it's kind of all over the place. That's not the way the Bible reads. Here's a key to helping you understand the flow of the Bible. Two covenants. I explained before the Abrahamic covenant. This happened with Abraham about 2300, whatever your dating system is, with Abraham. God cut a covenant by himself. Abraham was asleep, so God made a promise for a land. The zip code we know as Israel. A people, we know them as the Jewish people. And a seed, which Paul reminds us in Romans, singular, a Messiah. And he promises that he's going to make good forever on this land, nation, and seed. Now, I'm not going to get into an Israel rant here, but it seems to me it's a little bit odd that only one people group who has ever been separated from its homeland for more than two generations, you don't ever have dinner with an Amalekite, do you? Any Hittites? Here, they're gone. You lose your land, you lose your identity. The Jewish people lost their identity for centuries. And yet we still have this Jewish people. I suspect it's still God's promise of an Abrahamic covenant. You figure out the eschatology on it. I don't have that one nailed. But land, nation, and seed. Now, there's another covenant that gets introduced in the Old Testament. It's called the Mosaic Covenant. This is kind of the big one. These are all those Levitical laws. This is the operating of the nation. This is a sacrificial system. And this was a quid pro quo covenant. You do this, I do that to you. But you do this, I'm going to do that to you. You read Deuteronomy 28, and you'll see God listing, behave, follow the covenant, and I will bless you like nobody's business. If you do not behave, I am going to curse you like nobody's business. And that is what we see in the Old Testament, a playing out of two covenants. Why were Daniel and the boys ripped out of their home? Why? Disobedience to the Mosaic Covenant specifically. He disobeyed, the nation had disobeyed the Mosaic. So Daniel and the boys are over there. We read about King Nebuchadnezzar, and we read about Daniel in the lion's den, and we have a tendency to turn them into stories like, and don't forget, if you're ever in a lion's den, God's going to deliver you. Hold it. Hold it. That's not the point at all. What's going on? Why did the boys live, and why did any Jews come back to the land? They'd been disobedient. They'd disobeyed the Mosaic covenant. God thrashed them. But in faithfulness to his Abrahamic covenant, he brings them back. And then we see that going back with the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians. We see it with the Greeks. We see it with the Romans. They misbehave. Over they go. Somebody comes in and rules them. And then God says, enough. In promise to my Abrahamic covenant, I'm going to let you be a people living in your land again. So when you read through Hosea, Obadiah, and these books where it's like, what does this have to, why is this in here? It's usually a tussle between these two covenants is what you're seeing played out. and God's persistent faithfulness in delivering a sinful people. And to those people like Richard Dawkins and the late Christopher Hitchens who say God is a megalomaniacal dictator, he killed those Canaanites, he was so awful, and these days Christianity is no better than Islam. Hold on. They don't know their Old Testament rightly, and neither do we. Yes, we see God being severe. Of course we do. But we also see always delivering. Always delivering. That's what the Old Testament is about. Sin, deliverance. Sin, deliverance. Disobey Mosaic, God's promise to be faithful in the Abrahamic. That will guide you through your Old Testament. But something happened. An announcement was made, recognizing that a covenant is a very big deal. These days we enter into contracts, and if you want to get out of it, you just get a slick lawyer. And I say that unless, of course, there are any slick lawyers in the room right now. You get a lawyer and you get out of the contract. That was not so with a covenant typically. A covenant typically was cut to death. That you basically did a walk of death. An animal was split in two. The partners would walk through it. They would make an oath stating, God, if I'm unfaithful to my covenant, do to me what was done to this animal. Serious business. So when Jeremiah comes along, and this is a verse I think that you would do well to highlight in your Bibles. Jeremiah the prophet, give or take 600s B.C., Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. Now remember, millions of lambs have had their necks slit. Very few covenants announced in the Old Testament. And along comes Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And here's what he says. The day will come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This is monster. This is huge. God's going to make a new covenant. We had the Abrahamic and we've got the Mosaic covenant. You can Davidic covenant if you like, Adamic if you care to, but wow, this is huge. The Noahic covenant with the rainbow. Wow, a new covenant is coming. The day will come, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people. This covenant, it will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant is he talking about? Mosaic. They broke that covenant. Though I love them as a husband loves his wife. Think Hosea, verse 33. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they'll have no need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their family, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will already know me, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness and will never again remember their sins. This had to be phenomenal news to anybody who was listening. And when did that covenant take place? Not the next day, not the next week, not the next century. Century after century after century goes by. Malachi finishes up making his proclamation. There's going to be a forerunner to come, and then nothing for 400 years. Nothing. And anybody who was paying attention should have been wondering, where's the new covenant? How is this new covenant going to be cut? What are the terms? What is this thing going to look like? Even the angels, I believe, longed to look into trying to figure out what was God doing? How is this thing going to play out? How is this going to come to fulfillment? And then one day, John the Baptist points toward a man and announces, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was introducing the new and the last Lamb sacrifice, not to cover, but to take away sins, remove guilt, no more guilty conscience, no more peace with thinking that I'm at war with God because of my sins, complete peace with God. The shadowy picture of all of those lambs now becomes the substance of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Please open your Bible now to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. It's the Passover meal. Matthew 26:26. As they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread and asked God's blessing on it. And then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take and eat, for this is my body." And he took a cup. I believe it was the third cup. There were four cups in the Passover meal. This was the third cup of wine, which typically, by the way, the third cup of wine was, if you will, a toast to the Lamb who had been sacrificed that day for the covering of their sins. It was a way of saying thanks to the Lamb that was sacrificed today. Verse 27, and he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. And he gave it to them and said, "Each one of you drink from it, for this is my blood, which seals the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out to forgive the sins of many." What was Jesus announcing? This must have been jaw-dropping to the disciples. Don't toast those lambs anymore. Toast me. The covenant that was promised to you from Jeremiah, I am it, and I am sealing with it with my blood. The last time a lamb sacrifice will be necessary for the complete forgiveness of sins. The new covenant initiated by Jesus. By the way, he said the next cup he would not drink until when he returned. And if that isn't enough for you to persuade you that the Bible has the theme of a scarlet thread woven throughout it, that it's a book of covenants, and I'm not talking about covenantalism, but it's a book of covenants fulfilled with Jesus Christ, the better covenant. Don't forget, this is the better covenant. What's the book of Hebrews about? This is the better, the Mosaic covenant? Gone. This is the better one. This is the best one. Jesus is better than angels. Jesus is better than everything, and it's a better covenant. And in the book of Hebrews, we see what the Lamb who was sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins is doing right now. We just saw the promises about the Lamb. We saw the Lamb initiate the new covenant. What's the Lamb doing now? Hebrews 9, if you have your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. What is the Lamb doing now? "Once for all, he took blood into that most holy place." Hebrews 9:12. "Once for all, once for all, he took blood into that most holy place. But not the blood of goats and calves. He took his own blood. And with it, he secured our salvation forever. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's bodies from ritual defilement. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our hearts from deeds that lead to death so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people so that all who are invited can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of their sins they had committed under the first covenant." That's what Jesus is doing now. He's mediating the covenant that he himself fulfilled and cut with us. We talked about the Feast of Tabernacles. Do you know that the tabernacle in the wilderness was actually a picture of Jesus Christ? That's what Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 tells us, by the way. That traveling tent, and then ultimately the temple, was actually a picture of Jesus Christ. In heaven, there was a tabernacle, and this tabernacle, this traveling tent with the Jews in the wilderness, was a reflection, was a picture of that tabernacle in heaven. And Jesus Christ, Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 tells us, actually is the substance of that fuzzy picture. How do I know? Well, Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 tells me. But also I know from John 1 that Jesus came and tabernacled, he skeneoed, he tabernacled with us. And I believe because Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 actually describes every piece of furniture inside of the tabernacle, I believe that those were a picture of Jesus too. You know, there was a door that you had to get into the tent. Who is the door? Jesus Christ. There was a laver that the priests would have to use to wash themselves because of their bloody sacrifices. What did Jesus say to Peter? "Unless I wash you, you have no part of me." The priests, Jesus Christ, he wasn't just the priest, he was also the prophet and he was the king. He's the munus triplex. He fulfilled all three of those offices. He was the greater high priest who did the work in the temple. The light, the menorah, the candles that burned so that the priests could see what they were doing. Who's the light of the world? Jesus Christ is. He was the light, I believe, inside of the tabernacle. There was a table with showbread. Who's the bread of life? It's Jesus Christ. What about that beautiful curtain that hung between the holy place and the holy, holy places? Who is that? It's Jesus Christ. How do I know? When Jesus died, that curtain split, and we now have direct access through Jesus. We take our walk of death through Jesus Christ to have direct access when we go into the covenant with the Father. Because Jesus Christ was split for us, the temple curtain was split, and we have direct access into the Holy of Holy Places all the time. What was in the Holy of Holy Places? You recall there was a mercy seat. Inside of the mercy seat, some objects. And on top of the mercy seat, the high priest, when he was cleansed, would go in one day a year, and he would put lamb's blood on top of the mercy seat as a picture for the Day of Atonement, the covering of sins. Who's the blood that was on the mercy seat? It's Jesus. Who is the mercy seat? It's Jesus Christ. By the way, as an aside, I heard this. I just preached the other day. In John chapter 20, when the angel, there's two angels inside of the tomb. When Martha, Mary, came and looked inside of the tomb, and she saw two angels sitting at the front, sitting at the head, and sitting at the feet. Isn't that an interesting detail for John to give us? Why was that detail there? Is it unreasonable to think that the mercy seat, which was Jesus Christ, had two angels on each side reaching over in the center because the mercy seat, Jesus Christ, had now fulfilled the new covenant and the blood was shed for the complete forgiveness of sins? Paul Washer rightly points out, other people do too, there was another piece of furniture that's missing in the temple. Do you know which one it was? A chair. The priests worked all day, sacrificing, blood flowing every place, but there was no chair. Do you know why? Because the priest's work was never done. It was never to be completed. Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross and announced, "It is finished," he rose from the dead 3 days later, ascended into heaven, knocked on the gates, entered into heaven, marched to the throne of God, and our high priest sat down. Because his work is finished for all time, and the new covenant which he brings you into, he will never break. If you think that you can get yourself saved, and if you think that you can get yourself lost, you do not understand what Jesus did for you when he died for you. To secure an everlasting covenant for you. Are you a wobbly-kneed Christian? You're not freaky. You're not weird. This is not uncommon. It's maybe the way that God made you, but you're always worried that you're not saved. That maybe you sin and you're not saved, or you didn't read enough in the Bible and you're not saved, or you didn't pray enough, or maybe, just maybe, you think that maybe you got saved, but wow, you did something really big and bad a long time ago, and it haunts you to this day, and you think maybe not completely, totally, I'm never secured my salvation. You know what? You are not. But Jesus is, and he has you, and he has secured it for you, and he has got you, and you are going nowhere. You could not put yourself into his hand. You cannot take yourself out. You can't get yourself saved. He will keep you saved. You can't get yourself glorified, but he's going to do that too. Don't doubt. If you have repented, put your trust in Jesus Christ. He's got you. Wobbly-kneed Christian, let that strengthen you in your walk so that you have joy and you're not perpetually living in, I'm not sure. God does not want you to live that way. That's not the way that he wants his child to be thinking. Understand what he did for you when he sat down. It's done. You're in. You're in. I was thinking about Nazi Germany. You know, there's this people that would try to get out of Nazi Germany or would try to get out of going to a labor camp and try to get an outside job, and they'd have to have their papers. They'd have to have their papers, and they didn't want to lose their paper. And what happened? Or if their papers weren't right, or they got a crabby Nazi. Hey, Christian, it's not the way it works. You can't lose your papers. Nobody's going to, at the last second, kind of push you out of the line, and your space isn't secured. Your space is secured for you in heaven, and your name is written in what book? The Lamb's Book of Life. Which leads us to seeing, what is the Lamb going to be doing in the future? What's the plan for the Lamb? What does the Bible say about that? Please turn your Bible to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. The continuity of our Bible. Then I looked again. Revelation 5:11. Then I looked again. And I heard the singing of thousands and millions of angels around the throne and the living beings and the elders. The Lamb is worthy. The Lamb who was killed. He is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, they also sang, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living beings said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped God and the Lamb. Is Jesus God? Really? You have to rip Revelation chapter 5 out of your Bible. Only God receives worship. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. I watched as the Lamb broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became as dark and as black cloth, and the moon became as red as blood. Then the stars of the sky fell to the earth like green figs falling from trees, shaken by mighty winds. And the sky was rolled up like a scroll and taken away, and all of the mountains and all of the islands disappeared. Verse 15, chapter 6. Then the kings of the earth, the rulers, the generals, the wealthy people, the people with great power, and every slave and every free person all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they cried to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us! Hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who will be able to survive? I was talking earlier about presenting God. Yes, he was the Lamb whose blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, but he is the Lamb who is going to return for a day of vengeance, a day of wrath, and a day of judgment. And if we are not warning people and begging people and pleading with people, flee from the wrath that is to come, I wonder if we just have not been influenced too much by our 21st century postmodern culture. This is what's going to happen in the future. Revelation 21. The 12 gates were made of pearls. This is our new home. Each gate from a single pearl. That is a big pearl. And the main street was pure gold, as clear as glass. Imagine. No temple could be seen in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its tabernacle. And the city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God illuminates the city, and the Lamb is its light. The nations of the earth will walk in its light, and the rulers of the world will come and bring their glory to it. Its gates never close at the end of the day, because there is no night. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. Nothing will ever be allowed to enter, no one who practices shameful idolatry and dishonesty, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the last chapter of the book of our Bible that closes up Scripture harkens back to the very first chapters in the book of the Bible. Do you recall what we had in Genesis? We had a planet, and we had a garden, and we had a river with a couple of trees. And God walked in intimacy with his people until they sinned. Because of the Lamb, there will be no more sin in the new garden. Revelation 22. And the angel showed me a pure river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, another equating of God, Jesus with God, coursing down the center of the main street. On each side of the river, a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. The leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. This is an allusion back to the garden. It started out in the beginning, a story of a man named Adam, who failed in a garden. Jesus Christ, who was tempted in the wilderness and succeeded. Jesus, who knew that he was going to be the sacrifice for sins, who shed drops of blood through his sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane, passed the test. Adam failed in the garden. Jesus succeeded. And now we are returned to a new garden with a river, two trees, and verse 3, no longer will anything be cursed, for the throne of God and the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face. And his name will be written on their foreheads, intimacy, and there will be no night there, no need for lamp or sun, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign. We get to reign forever and ever. And the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord God, who tells his prophet what the future holds, has sent his angel to tell you what will happen soon. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? Have you received forgiveness of sins from the Lamb of God who shed his blood so that you could be forgiven, so that you could reign with him, so that he could prepare a banquet for you and serve you? Are you in Christ? Do you remember now what you have to look forward to? What Jesus Christ has done for you and his promise for you? He has never, ever failed at fulfilling one of his promises. And you just heard about 50 planned for you. Planned for you, Christian. Are you in Christ? Do you have anxiety? Are you worried these days? Are you troubled? Concerned? The Lamb has a place prepared for you. And he has secured it by his blood. And it is certain. Let's pray and we'll close this session. Father, we come before you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we praise you that you have placed us in him, that you have stooped so low, you have condescended so profoundly to rescue wandering sheep, rebels who hated you. And you have caused us to see your Son and his great love, that we would love him. And we praise you and we thank you for that. And we ask you to help us to appreciate that so that we can understand more and more the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of the love that you have for us in Christ Jesus. Would you please grow that in us? Because we cannot. And if there is a soul in this room who is not in Christ, whose name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, would you please save them? Would you please write it in? Would you please secure their salvation? Would you please grant them repentance and faith this day that they might love you, that you might be glorified? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.